Well, thank you guys again for making the trek out through the rain. I know last week was a bye week for the Pats, and they played early this week, so I'm really, you know, striking through the in between there. One of the things that I thought about just as we were driving over, I don't know for you guys coming and sitting and listening to something like this, if you feel like it's maybe something that you maybe find interesting, but maybe don't in practicality want to think about it that much, or I don't know where everyone is at. I assume because I know our congregation that we do care deeply about some of these things, but I just wanted to read before getting started from the book of 1 Timothy, specifically in chapter 3. Paul is giving instruction to Timothy. He's laying out qualifications for the overseers, for the deacons. And then I think he comes to the point of why the structuring of the church matters. He says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what he's getting at there is that the church itself is a pillar, or it upholds, it keeps structure to the truth of God. And so I'm not saying that everything that I teach about tonight is the exact way they uphold it, but I just want to impress the importance of understanding why we do what we do, even at a church level. So with that, I want to pray and then jump into the teaching. Father God, we thank you for gathering us here tonight. Lord, I thank you for giving me the opportunity to take what I'm learning and to bring it to just faithful souls that care deeply about your word. I do pray that anything that I say would be truthful and clear, that anything that isn't would be removed from my mouth, and that you would cause us all to come to a deeper understanding of who you are and your great glory. So God, give us clear minds and help us see the gospel more truly tonight. So we pray this in your name. Amen. So with Thanksgiving receding into the background, I do hope that you all had a restful time with friends and family. I know I got to touch base with a lot of you about how Thanksgiving went. And if you're anything like me, a highlight for Thanksgiving is primarily pie, in addition to the family. But as anyone who has enjoyed a variety of pies can agree with me, not all pies are the same. I promise you'll see the point of this in a second. Sometimes they're sweet, sometimes they're savory. Sometimes they have apples or pumpkin or other fillings, if you so choose. Sometimes they're good and sometimes not so good. Sometimes the maker claims to have a secret ingredient. They will say that it's made with love, and you know that it's code for they just jumped a bunch of sugar in it. And the point that I'm trying to make is that with all these differences, they're all pies. Whether in shape or in structure or in certain ingredients, there is something that unifies all the diversity that you see. So with this trivial example, when I think about the unique characteristics of Baptists throughout history, we see something similar to our pie example on a much greater scale. For all the differences and nuances and beliefs throughout history, there are still unifying beliefs for Baptists in particular. And so that's what I want to discuss today. What distinctives characterize Baptists and where do they come from? So to do that, I'm going to walk through 4 points, which include believers' baptism, congregational polity and the priesthood of all believers, the Lord's Supper, and then finally, religious liberty. I will go on to explain those, so if those are new or unfamiliar. And within each of those sections, I will give a definition, talk about a brief history, consider the biblical basis for it, and then show how they're all kind of connected. But I think before getting there, it's helpful to ask ourselves, what is a church? And come up with a brief definition before getting into it. And so I don't have time to unpack that in full. But what I want to go ahead and define the church as right now is it's a group of Christians who are formally committed to one another for the worship of God, for the building up of each other, and for the mission of making disciples. The church is fed by the word of God and observes the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In a sense, we can think about the church displaying what will be in the new creation in the future by being almost a heavenly outpost, if you think, almost an embassy of heaven that testifies to who God truly is now. And what I want to argue is that believers' baptism, as I will hopefully trace out, plays into and flows into the beliefs that come after it. So a concern for regenerate membership, so the regeneration of believers' hearts informs our understanding of the congregational polity, who participates in the Lord's Supper, and even how we understand religious liberty today. So moving into the first point of believer baptism and regenerate church membership. When we think about what points of belief for Baptists are most important, the one that really rises to the top is believer's baptism. That, as we talked about in the history, really characterizes why the splits even happened. For Baptists throughout church history, the concerns to make believer's baptism necessary are first, that we believe it's clear in Scripture, and second, that understanding the nature of the church, the aim is that the local church would be made up of transformed people, that is, true Christians. And I think it's okay to admit that this is a fallible process, as we can't perfectly discern people's hearts with complete accuracy, but this is the goal for the visible church, to be as close as possible to representing what is true of the invisible church that God sees. And I think that language all throughout the New Testament indicates that the individuals who are part of the churches in the New Testament letters are believed to be regenerate people with new hearts who desire to please God. So as I mentioned, I want to start with a definition of each of these things so that we can move forward with more understanding. The first, regenerate church membership. So this is really a concern to bring into membership of the church only people that have truly experienced the new birth. In this, the church is not making anyone a Christian, but rather affirming the belief that they are actually born again by the Spirit and have a credible profession of faith. So it's kind of like the church putting a seal of approval on a Christian. And then from that, what is baptism? As we see in Matthew 28:19, Jesus gives the command to baptize disciples and then teach them to obey all that he has commanded. Baptism is symbolically, powerfully, and it publicly displays the transformation that a believer has undergone, and they're being united to Christ in the finished work that he has done in them and for all people. It represents the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins as a new covenant sign, and as a pledge to follow Christ and be included in his kingdom on earth and then in future time when he comes again. In line with this, then, believer's baptism is simply the practice of only baptizing those who we believe are true believers, so that the outward expression of baptism is consistent with the inward reality of baptism of the Holy Spirit and a new heart. So what is clean inside spiritually is symbolically clean on the outside. And so I hope you guys can see the connection there. In the New Testament, in Jesus' words, and even in the book of Acts, baptism serves as the first step into in the Christian obedience and entering the church. The concern for having regenerate membership shows that it's necessary to understand baptism be administered to only regenerate as to guard the purity and the witness of the local congregation. So with those understandings, throughout tonight I will try not to spend a ton of time on the history because we already walked through a lot of that, but briefly, understanding kind of the return back to believers' baptism. Prior to when the Anabaptists came in the 16th century, infant baptism really dominated the landscape of the church. And so backing up to the first century AD, baptism of believers only by immersion was seen to be prescribed and normative. But moving into the end of the first century and up through even the year 500 AD, issues were arising due to high rates of infant mortality. And the eternal fate of deceased infants was really a large question that loomed on people's minds. So by 500 AD, with contributions from theologians such as Augustine, who was prominent in that 5th century, infant baptism became more widespread and the dominant view of baptism within the church. So it's not my aim to explain the view of infant baptism in full right here, but there's, at least just as a basic understanding, seen to be continuity between what's called the covenant of grace that spans from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So that would be that circumcision is translated into baptism. Even after the Reformation, the Reformers held to infant baptism, and because of the state-church alignment at that time, newborns across those countries were also baptized into the church. It was almost paired with citizenship. As I mentioned, the Anabaptists pop up alongside the Reformation infant Baptists, but it isn't until the Baptist offshoot of the 17th century Baptists coming out of the separating Puritans from the Anglican Church that we see our current return to believers' baptism. As I talked about in our previous journey through history, John Smith and Thomas Helwith, who come out of the Church of England in the 16th century, but become prominent figures in planting the first General Baptist Church in England. And then additionally, in the 1630s, there was a church known as the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. You don't have to keep that in mind. I won't be testing you on that one. But it's important because that church is primarily where the particular Baptists come out of in 1638. So then from there, those two groups go to America in the colonization. And then we, as we talked about, they gain gradual momentum in America. The last part of history that I wanted to trace here is prior to 1641, Baptists generally administered baptism by pouring water over a person's head, which was more common then. But after 1641, there was largely people were convinced of full immersion as the right way to administer baptism. So from there, we can move then into thinking about, biblically, where does this come from? So I gave you guys all a page of scripture. So I put them all in order. So as you go along, I didn't want you to have to flip through your Bibles too quickly. But where I want to start is in Jeremiah 31, which I think, understanding the church today, I think this speaks well to the goal that the church be a pure and unmixed people, unlike what Israel was in having a mix by nature of their calling. So Jeremiah 31:29-34 says, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth are set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So what can be seen here as Jeremiah writes the words of God is God speaking to a future day in which he will establish a new covenant with his people, those that he has chosen personally. And ultimately, he is describing a future day and now a past day when the new covenant would be brought about by death and resurrection of Christ, as well as the sending of the Spirit, which we see in Acts 2. This new covenant brings with it the reality that God's people will not just generally know about him as a nation, but rather as individuals. No one will pay for another sin. They won't be treated as a whole, but are accountable for their own sin before God, which we see in the first few verses of Jeremiah there. The prophet Ezekiel adds clarity by speaking to the same covenant as God giving his people new hearts. So he talks about taking out the heart of stone and putting in them a heart of flesh. Further on, as we get into the New Testament, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus and is asking questions about this new birth, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so, logically, I think if the true people of God are made up of only those who have been born again, and if the visible local church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God and the gospel, only true professing believers should be admitted through baptism. Only those who have been given new hearts and have been born again. And I think from there, it's helpful to look at Acts 2, as I mentioned, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter gives this phenomenal sermon, and the people ask him, "What then shall we do to be saved?" In response, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In response to the question, how can we be saved? Peter's response is, first, repent, which is a turning from our sin to follow Christ, which I think implies that faith is also active to believe what Peter is saying. And then baptism. I want to just make clear here that it's important that we not see baptism as a means of salvation. I don't think that's what Peter's saying, but he is tying very closely together with faith and repentance, which comes as a result of God's grace. In the last verse of the passage, we see that believers' baptism leads to an inclusion into the Church of Jerusalem. Moving from there, the last scripture that I wanted to talk about in this section is Galatians 3, 25 to 27. Paul says in the letter, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In the context of this passage, Paul is writing about the role of the law in salvation history, saying that now that Christ has come, the role of the law is fulfilled. And I think it's important to see that being included in the family of God is on the basis of faith, and further that baptism carries with it the idea of identifying with Christ himself. So you see the language "put on Christ," and putting on Christ is, from what I can understand, language for assuming the identity and life of him. So what Paul is getting at is that within this Galatian church, he's saying that hopefully there's a one-to-one ratio of those who are baptized and those who are truly in Christ. That's the goal here, and I think that goal is further reinforced by the fact that churches even have church discipline as a command. So by looking at the three scriptures for believers' baptism, you can see that the new covenant is different than the old in that the people of God are those with new hearts. You can see that entry into the church is preceded by baptism, along with faith and repentance, and that the aim of the church should be a pure, unmixed church in the sense of believers and non-believers. And so baptism and regenerate membership are the hallmark distinctive for Baptist identity, but as an outflow of that, believers' baptism, we can move on to congregational polity, and with it, the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, which, as I said, I will explain. But first, I wanted to just stop and pause for questions again to give you guys a moment to air out any confusion. If there are any. So I'm also going to repeat the question because I've had some people ask to repeat them that have listened on the recording. But the question was, is the development of infant baptism seen to be salvific? Right. So not within the Catholic Church, you would have the erasal of original sin, right, through the baptism, but not so in other traditions like Presbyterian or in like the Lutheran faith. It wasn't seen as salvific, but rather an inclusion of those children into the covenant community, so similar to circumcision in the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah, that's... All right, well, we will keep moving. So moving into congregational polity and the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And when I say congregational polity, what I mean is that polity of the church is could be known also as just the structure of authority within the church. And particularly with congregational means the authority of the church rests in the hands of the congregation. So that big title just means that we all have a role to play in the authority of the church. And further, that would mean that another church or another organization outside of the church does not have the role of governing that church. This is evident through the New Testament, I think first of Matthew 18, 15 to 20, and also 1 Corinthians 5, where church discipline is really the responsibility of the entire church. We went through 1 Corinthians 5 the other week and saw that. Or we can see evidence of it in Acts 15, 22. There's a council gathered to commission the apostles and the missionaries, but ultimately when you get to the commissioning, you see the whole church is called to decide on who is sent out. Even in Hebrews 3 and 10, we see that we have the duty of spiritual care for one another, and that rests primarily on the congregation, not just its leaders. And finally, the fact that baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered by local churches in the gathering of local churches. So I will get to why I paired the two, the polity and the priesthood of all believers, together later on. But for now, I just want to give a definition of the priesthood of all believers. So in 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9, there are two references to believers' baptism as, to believers as a priesthood. And in essence, what I think Peter wants us to get at is think about the Old Testament priests and their role and make some translation to today. So it's not a one-to-one. There's no actual sacrifice that we are doing. We are not atoning for people's sins as the priest did then. But there is the role does speak to offering spiritual sacrifice, to proclaiming who God is to each other and to those who do not believe, so making him known as the priests also did. And the role of Israel was to make his presence known to the other nations. Similarly, in Hebrews 4:16, the author of Hebrews exhorts us to draw near to the throne of grace. And looking again at the Old Testament, the only ones who could draw near to the mercy seat, the throne of grace in the Old Testament, were the priests on one day a year in the Day of Atonement. But now all believers have access at all times because of the work of Jesus. And that is a phenomenal, phenomenal gift. And this is important, this doctrine is important for because our transformed lives and roles as a priesthood actually influence the role that we play in the authority of the church. But as we did with the last one, we will take a brief look at the historical developments of this and then move into the biblical basis. So as I just kind of laid out, it seems to be that congregational structure is found in the Bible itself, but that congregational polity, I think, waned later on, somewhat as you get into the Catholic hierarchy and stuff like that, that the removal of some of the authority from the lay members actually gets removed. But for our purposes here, we're going to pick up in 1562. There's a French Christian by the name of Jean Morelly. In 1562, Morelly wrote a book, four books actually, as an argument for a church government style that placed authority in the hands of the congregation. He saw this as a recovery of the practices of the early church. His argument would put members in the church in the decision-making seat for receiving members and disciplining them. So kind of the intake, the preserving, and then the output of any unrepentant members. His views were not received well. Ultimately, he was condemned and excommunicated for his views from the French Reformed Church. But even though he was excommunicated, his views and his work definitely influenced the development within the English separatists at that time. And a leading name within that group, Robert Brown, in 1582, wrote a treaty that really gave a lot of material to our modern-day congregational polity. Part of his argument did center on the unification between state and church, and particularly arguing against authorities influencing the matters of the church itself. But eventually, under pressure of torture, he recanted his views but had kind of set in motion something that would not be stopped. By the mid-1640s, the particular Baptists in England, who were confused at times with the Anabaptists of a similar time because of their views of baptism, start to adopt this congregational polity, but in an effort to clarify themselves and who they were, come up with the first London Confession in 1644, and within that confession, there are articles in there on their views of the church. And those articles speak to their strong confession of the authority of the local church and its members. With these views of congregationalism came the use of church covenants, which we have a church covenant here at Saco Bay. And essentially, the covenant outlines we as believers what our conduct is to be, what our responsibility is as church members to one another, our duties, things of that nature. And I think the reason being is because with the authority resting on our own hands, we have duties that we are to carry out as faithful members of the church. So it's helpful in that sense to clarify what we're responsible for and for our duties as disciples. With that history in mind, we can move now into Scripture as the basis here. And I want to start in Colossians 1:18, which I think helps show that the church is right below Christ, who is the head of the church. So I know I plucked this a little bit of out of context, but in Colossians there, he's really highlighting who Christ is and kind of expanding that, which you can read more in full. But the first part of Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. And so my argument here is that if he is the head and below the head is the body, the church, there's nothing between Christ and his church. There's no governing influence above it besides Christ himself. I don't think this means that a church can't unite itself to a convention or a group of churches for cooperation. But it is saying that the convention or other churches or other organizations cannot govern the church itself. They can remove them from fellowship if they don't align with them, but they have no right to impose governance or authority on them. Taking a look at Matthew 18, 15 to 20 as well, we see that the church holds the final keys and final say in discipline. Matthew 18, 7, which is towards the end of that passage, says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the implication here is that after the whole church rebukes the wayward member, that they would all be involved in putting the person outside of the church. And I believe that this can extend more broadly into other areas of the church that the members have the primary responsibility to attend to together. However, as the sermon we listened to today attests to, we have leaders in the church. And those leaders are the form of elders within the church. And it's obviously clear that elders are given to the church for teaching and for guidance. They do have a God-given role in caring for the flock, but the final authority still does not rest with them, but with the church. Even in selecting elders, the authority lays in the congregation to affirm men to this office. And it seems that from Scripture that the appointing of elders usually entailed multiple elders, which you can see in Titus 1:5, that Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. So I just wanted to highlight there that there seems to be an emphasis on multiple elders. So what I didn't do with the first section, but what I want to do with now in the rest of the preceding points is see how it's connected to regenerate membership. And so this is where the doctrine of the priesthood of believers comes in. And so we can come back to this, and I think it's attached to congregational polity, but more importantly, it's only possible where regenerate membership is held. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9-12, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All the things that Peter says are true about the believers he writes to. And this is because of their new regenerate status as God's people. I mean, we can see right in the passage, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So clearly the priesthood is linked with being a true believer here and being transformed. And I believe because of that, congregational authority is then made possible as an outworking. And I just want us to think for a second how impossible it would be to proclaim Christ or be unified to a person who, spiritually speaking, is on a different side. So we should be concerned with bringing people into the church who are truly regenerate. And I believe that congregational polity is built on the priesthood of believers, which is further built on regenerate membership, and then finally built on believers' baptism at the head of that. And then from thinking about the entry into the church and the structure, I want to then move into the Lord's Supper, or communion, otherwise known, which has to do with the ongoing life of the church. But I want to stop again for any questions briefly. Yeah. So the question was, do I see the church body as a democracy or a republic? And to be honest, I'm not sure how I would answer that. Yeah. And I think that would get into, this is kind of the broader category, right? And other churches might work out what's more faithful and helpful to Scripture. So an elder-led congregationalism might be the healthier approach to that, which we have here. But in terms of just looking at the historical component, that seems to be much more prevalent. And then you do have the large congregationalism spread throughout the East Coast with the settling of the new country. All right, keep moving. So moving into the Lord's Supper, the things that I want to speak to briefly are mostly the participants and the nature of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to try and land on a particular view of the Lord's Supper in terms of what is actually going on in the elements right now. That's not what I'm going to set to. But mostly focus on the participants, but I do want to mention the nature just as in terms of history. I will try to be more brief in this section. But starting with the definition, which we observed the Lord's Supper today, so I think most people probably have a good definition of this, but I do just want to quickly outline it for our purposes. Before Christ goes to the cross for his execution, in his final supper with the disciples, he instructs them to drink wine and eat bread as a means of remembering the work that he was going to do and now is done. And so since that day, the church, all of us together, observe the Lord's Supper together to remember what Christ has done, remember the body of believers we are in, that's why we take it together, and to consider the work that he has promised to do. So we look back, we look around us, and we look forward. So then looking at the historical developments, the institution of it is not debated, we see it right in Scripture. But what has developed and shifted over time is how Christians view what actually happens in the Lord's Supper and who can take it. So in speaking to the history of how the view of what goes on in the Lord's Supper, in 1215, the view known as transubstantiation, which was affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church, essentially this view believes that the elements of the wine and the bread literally become Jesus' own flesh and blood, thus creating a repeat of the sacrifice in some way. We don't hold this view. That's one that I am comfortable pushing aside. In responding to the Catholic Church, though, the Reformation era became a very volatile and divided time over this matter of the Lord's Supper. Luther held to the view which is known as consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, which says that Christ is in, under, and around the elements. You can still kind of feel the traces coming out of the Catholic Church, but he wanted to be clear that he didn't see the literal transformation there. Zwinglians and Calvinists pushed back against that view and the view of the Catholic Church. And those in Zwingli's camp saw the Lord's Supper as memorial to Christ's death. Calvin's own view became known as spiritual presence, which emphasized Christ's presence with believers in observing communion. So that Calvin's view is somewhat ill-defined in how that happens, which I don't know that we can quite work that out anyways, but it stresses that Christ is with us as we take the supper. Currently, for Baptists, we probably tend more towards the memorial view just on a broad scale, but in times past, there's actually more of a tendency to go the Calvin route, which sees the spiritual presence as the mainstay of the Baptist church. And in particular, Spurgeon was one pastor who really emphasized this. But shifting from the nature of communion, there began debates over who can take communion, which became known as open or closed communion. Open just meant that they would see the New Testament does not show anything besides salvation that is necessary before partaking of communion, essentially meaning that baptism was not required before partaking, And then closed communion, on the other hand, would say that baptism has to come before partaking of communion. Now, it's important, neither would deny the necessity of baptism as a command, but it became a matter of order in fulfilling that. But depending on your position, this could and might change your answer to who can actually partake of the Lord's Supper. And like I said, it's not my aim right now to sort out the nature of the Lord's Supper, but like I said, Baptists have generally landed among the spiritual presence and memorial view of the last two that we noted. But then moving now into Scripture, what I do want to attempt to answer is who can take the Lord's Supper. And to answer the who, I think moving to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17 is helpful. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Clearly in the passage, Paul is showing that to take communion is to participate in the blood and body of Christ. So for one matter, this definitely rules out non-believers in observing communion. If someone has not participated in the life of Christ through inward renewal, how can they meaningfully participate in the external observance of it? Similar to what we talked about baptism, that the inward must match the outward performance and observance. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29, and says, whoever therefore eats bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This further goes on to reinforce that unbelievers should not take communion, but examine themselves in light of the gospel, as we heard today. It's also a call for us to examine ourselves in light of the gospel, confessing any unrepentant sin, confessing any ways that we are at odds with one another in the body. Now, my own response to the question of closed versus open communion, which I can admit that I could think of a couple of circumstances that might alter this, depending on where somebody might be at in the membership process and things of that nature. But generally, it seems to me that the first step in participating with Christ is entering the church through baptism. The Lord's Supper then becomes an ongoing function that the gathered church observes together. So you have one that's kind of the entry, and then the second ordinance is observed as an ongoing means of God's grace and observance. And as I've been tracing so far, I see a clear link between taking the Lord's Supper and a concern for regenerate membership and believers' baptism. As we saw in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, the supper is participation in the body and blood of Christ, which points to a spiritual reality that must first take place in the life of the individual. So in this case, regeneration must happen first, and then because I see baptism as the first step in identifying with Christ, baptism would come next, at which point you could take partake in communion ongoingly so, unless you're under discipline or something of that nature. So moving into the last point where I want to talk about religious liberty, I do just want to pause again for questions to give myself time for a drink. All right. So I talked at length about the history of religious liberty in the last teaching session. So I won't cover it in full now. We definitely don't have that time. But it certainly had huge benefits for the growth and flourishing of Baptists in establishing themselves. So starting with a definition of religious liberty, it is fairly simple. Essentially, it's the view that any country or state's civil government should have no ties or influence within its context to establish a mandated religion, something you're forced to do, or have any say in religious practice that goes on within these establishments. It might surprise you, it might not, that looking at the fathers of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, were known as magisterial reformers, and this just means that they actually desired that the state and the church be unified. The reason being is that they saw that a separation of the two would certainly lead to chaos and a lack of morality. And I do think that there may be some morally good implications of that desire. I think you can produce people who are fairly morally upright by having this. in keeping the two unified. But I'll get on to further on why I think that that is not helpful. But from that, that brings us back to 17th century England. And in the wake of the Reformation, the Anglican Church of England came forth as a state-mandated church, which I just said, that they have a say in doctrine and the practice of the church. They can collect tax for the church from the citizens and can force people into the church, or rather, that was the practice. And so as you were born into the country, you were born into the church for infants upon birth. Then came the Puritans, who, like we talked about, want to purify the Church of England from the traces of Catholic doctrine and practice. You had some that tried to do it from within. You had some who sought as best to leave and start anew. And that leads to the formation of the early Baptists. During this time, there was a lot of persecution as groups tried to break away from the church. Even happening in colonial America, you have people hung and beaten and even excommunicated from entire states altogether. And though there were a lot of events that went into this development, I do think the most important, as far as our context, is in the 18th century into the 19th, when we talked about Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, their role in Virginia in disestablishing, and then comes the First Amendment, where the entire country disestablishes a unified religion. From that time on, the Baptists grew tremendously and really come to dominate the Protestant stream of American life. But I just wanted to remind us, before we move into scripture, just of a couple points to consider as we think about religious liberty as we go through. The first is that the church is the only institution given by God to do the work that it does, solely. The second is that no one is born a Christian, which might sound obvious, but I will hopefully show why that matters in our own understanding. But first, I want to try to answer from scripture the question of what is the government for? Why has God instituted and appointed civil authorities? And I think 1 Peter 2, which we've touched on already, sheds light on this. And Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to make every human sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So what we see here is that God's purpose for civil powers is to act as a means of earthly justice that should promote the common welfare for people, punishing wrongdoing, and even praising good. And so this is the institution, no matter how far we get away from this, that is its intended purpose. With that said, you can see right there in the passage, fear God, honor the emperor. There's a hierarchy there. And though we are to submit to the government and as a way of serving God and silencing foolish people, when the two are at odds, when one calls us to turn away from God, it's made clear that we are to fear God and serve him, and that our identity is primarily in the kingdom of God, no matter what other secondary identity we have. So there are other passages that speak to the role of civil government, such as Romans 13, which I won't read now, but nowhere do we see that the purpose for government is gospel proclamation. But I do just want to make a point that we should take full advantage of the freedom that it affords us to spread the gospel. We have incredible freedom here to do that without the imposition of the government, and we should take full advantage of that. But that can be done without looking to those civil powers for hope and without tying our Christian identity too closely with those earthly identities. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision from God, has no clue what it means. He asks Daniel. And in interpreting the dream, the point becomes clear to Daniel, which he then tells to Nebuchadnezzar. It's this statue which starts the head with gold and works its way down to different materials to the feet of iron. And the interpretation is that one day all earthly powers will fall as God establishes his everlasting kingdom. So he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who's this powerful king who has a very high view of himself, and the point is clear that one day all nations will fall before God. So then I want to answer the question of what is the unique work of the church? And this led me to parts of Matthew 16 and 18. Matthew 16, 19 says, he's speaking to Peter after Peter just confesses him as, as Christ, the Son of God. Then Christ goes on to say, I will build my church. And he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In response to Jesus talking about building his church, as I said, he then goes on to explain how he is giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and then through extension to the church, to the churches that will be established through him. As with bringing people into membership, this is not saying that Peter or we decide who is and isn't a Christian, but the keys are our exercising authority to affirm someone as a true Christian into the church or not, and then again, putting the seal of approval on them. So the unique role of the church that we see here is publicly affirming a believer and adding them to the numbers of the church. The second text in Matthew 28, I said 18, but I meant 28. In verses 19 and 20, we have what is known as the Great Commission. Jesus says, right before he ascends to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There are many scriptures that speak to the function and form of the church, as I talked a little bit about previously. But I think this text really highlights the primary call for the church and its body, to make disciples by teaching them to observe Jesus' commands, which first and foremost begins by obeying and receiving the gospel as the entryway to that. And this mission is given to the church and only possible for the church, for those who love and follow Christ. Civil governments in some places do have Christians within their ranks. I think that is a totally reasonable place for Christians to find themselves. But on the whole, it doesn't have, the civil governments don't have the authority or the desire to carry out what Christ has commissioned the church to do. So we should be careful not to outsource this or lose it as we try to do other things. But then, as the last point, how is this connected to regenerate membership and believers' baptism that we have traced along the way? And I think, as I mentioned, the problem is really understanding Christian conversion, which last year we read through a book on Christian conversion, so hopefully it's still fresh in your minds, but no one is born a Christian. Romans 3 makes that abundantly clear. All have turned away from God. And Ephesians 2:5 shows that becoming a Christian is not possible apart from God's initiating work. Because of this, you can never force someone to be a Christian, and no amount of manipulation or force can accomplish the work of the Spirit. So the concern and the connection is that with unification between the state and the church, the state imposes a forced religion on individuals. Because of this, people are added to the church regardless of regeneration, and you end up with an abundance of unbelievers among the body of Christ. In these cases, the government is also able to direct matters of the church, which doesn't take a lot of consideration to see how that would go wrong. I thought that one somewhat haunting example is thinking about in World War II, kind of the outflow of the Lutheran Reformation. Part of Luther's own view to see unification between the church and the state, the German National Church becomes very involved with Hitler's plot in World War II. And that was, there were certainly churches that broke away from that, but because of that state unification, you then had the church embroiled with what was going on during that time. So in conclusion, we have looked at the historical distinctives of Baptists, which have included believers' baptism, congregational polity, the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, and specifics on the Lord's Supper, and then lastly, religious liberty. So there's a lot of wiggle room on how Baptists have applied these throughout the years. These are kind of broad categories, and there are ways that you can specifically apply each that may be more helpful or less helpful. But I do see all these unifying points primarily flowing from the first concern for believers' baptism. Hopefully, this will help all of us think through what is the importance of each of these points and how does it matter to spreading the gospel, which is our primary purpose for gathering and for living and for glorifying God. So with that, I will conclude and open the floor for final questions. All right. Going, going, gone. All right. Thank you guys for coming tonight. I have one more important announcement. Todd turned the ripe old age of 34 today. And I have been tasked with initiating a happy birthday singing.